Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 9. Let's read Romans chapter 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And, oh God, as we come to this passage written by your servant Paul, indeed, this is a passage of scripture that has been so much a cause of division among your people. And we come before you, oh God, and we pray, Lord, lead us, guide us, be our teacher. Show us, Lord, how you would have us to understand your word. Lord, give to us, by your Holy Spirit, understanding. Give to us, O God, we pray, your true word. And so, Lord, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought we'd come here to Romans 9. And I don't know if you know, but recall, but in last Sunday when we were in John 17, I did make reference to what God had Paul to seek to explain and to address here. And it's actually not only Romans 9, but it's also Romans 10 and Romans 11. And it's we could say it's the problem of Israel. Here Paul has written this wonderful epistle of Romans, and he's laid out the gospel. Remember the thesis statement, Romans 1 and 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous man shall live by faith.'" Well, Paul, what you've said in this book of Romans from chapters 1 to chapter 8 is great. It's wonderful. It's the gospel. It's about how God wants people to be saved. But what about Israel? Most of Israel is not believing in its Messiah. And so there's objection, his enemies, those who don't receive Jesus, those who are Jewish, they would say, "But Paul, it can't be true what you're asserting, what you're saying, because why? Because we haven't believed in him." The main body of the people of Israel has not, at the time of Jesus' coming, followed Jesus. And this is what's called as the problem of Israel. And that's what he deals with here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, I want us to address this with a particular emphasis upon an error that's plaguing the church today, of which I was even formerly a part of. For 17 years, I was a part of the Reformed faith, Calvinism. And it's the Calvinists who have particularly taken Romans chapter 9, they've hijacked it. They have, in that sense, stolen God's word and twisted it and made it to say something to support their doctrine, which is no less than doctrines of demons. And we need to expose the darkness. I mean, I myself, early in my Christian experience, having been taken on board the Reformed Calvinistic understanding of salvation, would come to Romans chapter 9 and would say, "Look, it's as clear as anything. Can't you see it? The teaching of Calvinism." So what do they emphasize? Well, they emphasize verses really 11 here, Romans 9, verses 11 to, we could say typically 18, but we could even go a little further. But mainly it's 11 to 18 for the most part. What's it say there? It talks about this election of God, where he's talking about the sons of Jacob, Esau, the sons of Isaac, where you've got Esau and Jacob. He says in verse 11, "For the twins, though they were not yet born, it had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand." See, that's where there's this whole idea of election. God makes a choice. And what are they saying? They're talking about something that's an unconditional election. I don't know if you know the word tulip. T is for total depravity. U is for unconditional election. L is for limited atonement. I is for irresistible grace. And P is for perseverance of the saints. Well, unconditional election means that God elected a certain people to be saved and only them to be saved. Unconditional means there wasn't anything about them. There was no condition, that prerequisite, no qualifier. They can't even have faith of themselves. They're all such sinners. They're under the total depravity of man. God has to unconditionally elect people. And so they're saying that verse 11 emphasizes this very thing, because it emphasizes that before the twins had been born and had not done anything good or bad, there was nothing in their life that prompted God to choose them. He made a choice. And what does it say? Verse 12, "The older will serve the younger." And they take that to really be like an idea of salvation. That God from eternity past said that Esau should be damned and that Jacob should be saved. "So, just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" See, they take that and they say, well, there you go, see? Imagine that, being born in this world and God unconditionally loves your neighbor, but unconditionally elects you to damnation and hates you. And they will say things like, you know, the wonder is not that God hated Esau. The wonder is that God loved Jacob. And they portray it in such a manner, in such a way, that it sounds very spiritual. And that's why you and I need to look at this. And again, we're just talking about how the Calvinist emphasizes, presents these views. And so they go on and they say, what shall we say then? because so they're saying that Paul is addressing this subject, has this in mind, and he says, there is no injustice with God, as there may it never be. And then they quote verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And they interpret that verse to mean like it's arbitrary, that God is free to just have mercy upon whom he wills and compassion upon whom he wills, and that's just how it is, right? I mean, he owns the mercy. He owns the compassion. Isn't God just and just simply doing what he wants with his own love and mercy? That's how they read that. Now, again, we're not trying to answer right now what is the right way of understanding these passages of scriptures. I'm just laying out for you how the Calvinist misrepresents these passages and what they're saying. And so they say in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And what they mean by wills, they're really sort of responding to that whole idea of free will. You know, there's been some preachers, some pastors who have really abused the whole idea of how you witness to people, and there would be these large events, and you know, just shake this man's hand and you've become saved. And it's a real superficiality. And so they would say, look, it's not by the will, just the mere will of man. There you go. There's a verse. It's not by the will of man or by he who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then they go to Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then he says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. So again, the Calvinist is saying that now look at the example of Pharaoh. That what did God do? Remember how God hardened Pharaoh? Remember the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt? And God hardened Pharaoh. And he made it so that then there was all of these miracles and all these things. And so they're saying that God just arbitrarily will harden certain people, but he does it what? For this great glory, for this purpose, that he might demonstrate my power through these people. So that, you know what? The reason why people perish, the reason why there are some who go to hell, is because God is seeking first his glory and he hardens them. He makes it so that they don't become saved. But he has mercy on some, right, who he desires, and he hardens others. And so then we could even go a little few verses further. The Calvinist says, you know, why does he still fight the person who might object? And the Calvinist says, who are you, O man? So again, this idea is this very great view of God. How dare you question God, who is free to demonstrate his love and his mercy as he chooses, and if he unconditionally elects some to salvation and some to damnation, who are you to object? And he goes on to talk about how the potter has a right over the clay to mold it in any way he wants. Well, this is the argument of the Calvinist. I tell you, they have hijacked the Holy Scriptures, and they've presented us with a view that really distorts our whole view of God and even ourselves. I mean, think about it. You can really never know whether or not God loves you in this life. You might be a professing Christian right now, but guess what? He's only elected you to believe for a while and then to fall away. There are pastors. I remember Reformed pastors that I would listen to, and I was really very much edified and blessed, and I was so helped. And then all of a sudden, apostate, just, you know, horrible fallings. And it's like, well, how can I explain this? As a Calvinist, I have to just simply say, well, it must have been God's will. God's will is that he would be we always called them, a vessel of grace to us, a means of grace. And so it must have been that only God willed that he should believe for a while and then fall away. And then what about all these parents who are Calvinistic? They don't even know whether or not God really wants their children to be saved or not. Imagine that. And they have to submit to this view of God that they cannot question. It's presented to them in such a way, you know, there's no injustice with God. He can have compassion on whom he has compassion, and he can have mercy on whom he wants to. And that your daughter, your son, who you see is wayward, is why? Why are they wayward? And why have they even taken their own life? And there's all these sorrows and heartache in the hearts of these parents. And they're subscribing to what? A view that says God doesn't love your children. What a horrible thing to believe in. But I say to you, we need to recant Calvinism. We need to turn away from it. We need to reject this as something that comes from doctrines of demons. Now, again, I say to you, Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11 are all dealing with this problem of Israel. That's the context. That's the whole situation. And we need to say, well, what are the answers that Paul gives? Now, notice Romans 9, verse 1 talks about he has this burden on his heart. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? Because he's concerned about his kinsmen according to the flesh who are not believing in Jesus. And then also verse 1 of chapter 10, look at this. He says again, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is his kinsmen, is for their salvation. So you see this it's these three chapters all dealing with the same subject. His kinsmen according to the flesh, those who are Jews, physically descended from Abraham. And then chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, again, his concern is with their lost state. His concern is with them. Well, here we've looked at these clear chapter headings. Remember, the chapters are artificially put there. Someone else did that. But you can see why. Right, each of these chapters begins with a reemphasis of his main subject and concern that the people of Israel would be saved. But notice how he finishes each chapter. This is just sort of a wide brush, if you will. It's just an overview of these three chapters. Look at the end of chapter 9. He says in verse 30, what shall we say then? His final conclusion and all that he said in chapter 9, he says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Well, why? Well, it's because God unconditionally hardened them, unconditionally elected them to never believe. He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. He says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And the real word there is ashamed. The emphasis that Paul gives, the answer that Paul gives is what? They didn't have faith. They didn't believe. And they thought instead that by their works they would be pleasing to God. Paul then opens this up in chapter 10 there, in which he's again expressing that concern. He says they have, verse 2, a zeal, but not without knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, and that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And look at the end of chapter 10. Of God, Isaiah, verse 21, but as for Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, is that God who doesn't really care about these people? He hates them like he hates Esau in that sense, that whole understanding of unconditional election. Is that really what God's like? No. What do we see God like? All day long. All day long, I've stretched out my hands, right? For what? That the people of Israel might be saved. It's not like, oh, the Calvinistic idea. We know the reason why people aren't saved. God doesn't want them to be saved. The reason why people go to hell is because God never loved them. So also here in chapter 11, right, we again see his concern for the people of Israel, and he explains everything. But if we come to the end of chapter 11, he comes up with this statement in verse 32. He says, if God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. He explains that, you know, the hardening that Paul addresses and even in regards to Pharaoh in the context there of Romans 9. But the end result is that the hardening was to be about so they'd come to a point of disobedience. They had rejected their Messiah. Now, it cannot be said that you've fulfilled the law for sure. You've rejected your Messiah. And he shut you all, both Jew and Gentile, in a position of disobedience. So that what now? What's the outcome? So he may then show mercy to all. When God hardens someone, and we're going to hopefully look at this in the future, when God hardens someone, it isn't for the purpose that they won't be saved. It's so the purpose that then their sin really does overwhelm them, and they're in a position there where they go, oh, I need God's mercy. I need to be forgiven for my sin when I didn't even see that I was a sinner before. And so notice this. Here is Paul with great grief, and he finishes chapter 11, the section, with rejoicing. He's concerned for his brethren, who according to the flesh are lost. But isn't it interesting that he finishes this section with exaltation? And he goes in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's marveling. He's glorifying God because of this wonderful outcome. Remember, he was very grieved to the point of just wishing himself to be lost. And it ends on a positive note. That means there's something good. There's a good news for his brethren according to the flesh. And again, let's look at this some more. But come back to chapter 9. That's sort of the broad, you know, view of things. But let's talk about some of the first few verses of chapter 9. Again, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, stop right there. If Paul is writing something that Calvinists can say, well, this is what we understand, and Paul's the ultimate Calvinist, right? What's wrong with Paul? Why is he aggrieved? I mean, God is just accomplishing his sovereign will. Why is Paul so upset when really God isn't? God doesn't love these people. God actually hates Esau. He doesn't want them to be saved. But Paul, if you're a Calvinist, Paul, if you're thinking this way, why are you so filled with sorrow? I mean, you know, Calvinists go on about how they have such deep understanding of the scriptures. And they are so high caliber in their theological understanding. Look at this obvious truth here. Why is Paul sorrowful if the answer is what the Calvinist maintains? How can this possibly be? And notice as well, he says here, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed. And that doesn't mean that they can never be saved. That means that if anyone separates themselves from Christ, if anyone will not believe in Christ, we are without hope in this world. We are, in that sense, accursed. We're on a pathway to destruction. And that's what he's referring to. It doesn't mean that they can never be saved. Furthermore, notice what he says here. In these first few verses of chapter 9, he talks about the Israelites. He says in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple's service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever. So talking about theological depth and understanding and supporting arguments, Paul's saying, look, if anyone's to be saved, it's supposed to be my kinsmen according to the flesh. It's not the answer that, oh, God just doesn't want them to be saved. No, to them belongs rightly. And this is what he says in chapter 11. In chapter 11, in verse 25, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. So now we find they are of God's choice. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And he'll open that. Well, I don't know what the Lord would have us to cover over this week or two, but he's the teacher and he'll lead us and guide us. But right now we're just sort of really focusing on chapter 9. But I just want you to see things are not as plainly spelled out as the Calvinists would have you to understand it. And those who hold to those teachings and those whole understandings about salvation are rejecting a right view of God. And Paul is saying, look, I have great sorrow, and to them belongs salvation. To them belongs these things. Now, let's open up the heart of the argument. Let's get into the word deeply, because unfortunately, I really believe they're not understanding the scriptures correctly at all. So now let's look at verses 6 and following of chapter 9. He says here, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You see, again, the problem of Israel, the whole issue of how do you explain, Christian, that here is Jesus, who is a Jew, and he's come as the promised Messiah. How can it be that the majority of Israel at that time, even till today, the majority of the Jewish people don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah? I mean, how can this be? And so what Paul then says is that the word of God has not failed. He's going to then show us that the word of God actually explains this. The word of God actually gives us the answer. And we can have confidence before our enemies. Those who say your Christianity is just an aberration of Judaism, it's just a mistake, some other heresy within Judaism. No. Now, this is actually what the Old Testament scriptures teach. And so what does he say? He says that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And what does he mean by this? Well, he opens it up. And he says in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, that verse, verse 8, is the thesis statement. It is the principal argument in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. What's he saying? He's saying that the true Israelite is not according to the flesh. You know, to be physically descended from Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. The one who is a child of the promise is the true child of God. And so that's the answer. And what Paul says is that let's go to the scriptures and open up what God did with Abraham's descendants for you and I to see that this is indeed the case. So consequently, a Jewish person who has rejected Jesus as the Messiah of Israel has no basis from his own scriptures to say that he is a child of Abraham simply because he is a physical descendant from Abraham. This answers why the word of God has not failed, because the majority of Israel has not believed. Understanding these things will help us to see that what the Calvinist does with these certain portions of Scripture are wrong. They're taking something and they're misunderstanding it. Again, the answer is not simply that, they don't believe because God never loved them. In fact, he hates them, and he unconditionally elected us instead. No. It's understanding that those who by the flesh, just according to the flesh, are not saved. And how you're saved, how you become a child of Abraham, is through faith, a child of promise. Now notice here, again, he's quoting Genesis here, and he says in verse 7, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And then also verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Did you know that the story of Isaac really is a wonderful picture of the Christian experience? Because Isaac was what? A child that was a miracle. Isaac became born through a mother who was 90 years old, past the age of childbearing. It was a miracle. And you have to ask, well, why? Why did this happen? What is God intending to signify? Let's open up. Let's go to Genesis. Let's look at this. It's Genesis chapter 15 to Genesis 21, where we have subjects of passages relating to Isaac and the events there. Well, in Genesis 15, you've got so much happening. Here early on in the life of Abraham, you've got this event in Genesis 15 where God, the word of the Lord, came to Abram in a vision, and God says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And notice Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, meaning he had a steward in his household who was born in his tents. And so by the law and the custom of that time, that person would be the heir of his estate, because Abraham had absolutely no children, no firstborn at all. And so that's what Abraham said. Abram says there in verse 3, he says, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And then it says, God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants, or literally seed, be. And isn't that amazing? God takes him out. It's nighttime. He sees all the beautiful stars. You know, because city lights, we can't see very many, but he's out right in those times when there's no cities filled with electricity, and he can see the heavens and the Milky Way and all these billions of stars. It's just beautiful sight. And God says, so also your descendants will be just as numerous. And this is that great passage where he believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That great passage there, which is justification by faith. And it's emphasized in the New Testament that Abraham believed God, meaning, I am childless. How can I obtain this blessing that you talked about, Father, when I'm childless? And who's this? How's this covenant then going to be fulfilled? And God shows him all that he's going to have so many descendants. But when he believes that God would do it, it's resulting in the salvation of his soul. Now, what happens here in this chapter is a lot of difficult portions of scripture here, but notice it emphasizes upon his child, the fulfillment that he would have a child from his own body. Because Abraham, I keep wanting to say Abraham because that's his ultimate name, but at this time he's called Abram. Abram asks him, how can these be? How can I know this in verse 8? And so God has him do this thing in verses 9 and following where he says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brings all these and he cuts the larger animals in two, the birds he didn't cut in half, and he lays them down upon the ground. There's this interesting sort of thing where it's God is having him to show that what he's going to do, he's going to bring about his descendants through sacrifice. And that all points to the fulfillment of Christ. And so he's having to lay out these animals upon the ground, and the sun goes down, and the deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And you see, the whole issue, you know, like I like to use the expression, right? The expression, the elephant in the room. The big elephant in the room is the reality of hell and of judgment and of foreboding, because we're all sinners and we have to stand before a holy God. And so God is saying that I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have the blessing of Adam restored unto you, Abraham. And how's this all going to be? Well, God's going to remove the darkness. God's going to remove the dread. God's going to remove the threat of judgment. And there's a sacrifice that's going to take place. And then also he says here, while this vision is happening to Abram, that God says that your descendants in verse 13 are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And remember that whole thing about how they're in Egypt and then God sends a deliverer in Moses? It was all portraying. It's a story. It's a drama portraying what? Salvation, and about how you and I are delivered from the bondage of sin under the tyranny of Satan, in which Pharaoh is kind of like Satan. And what happens? God delivers us with a miraculous work, and he leads us into the promised land, which is heaven. It's all symbolic of what it means to be a Christian. And so God is portraying these images through his descendants, right? And what does he say here? He says in verse 17 that it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Remember the animals and the sacrifices. The smoking oven is the reality of hell, burning wrath, and the torch is God's light which shows us what's going on. Notice, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, that is your seed, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, right? That whole Palestinian area, right? God was going to accomplish something just more than Abram having a son, an offspring. It's the fulfillment of a covenant. Now, chapter 16, Abram takes matters into his own hand through Hagar, Sarah's maid. And because you remember, God said through your own body would come an heir. And Sarah's like, well, I'm not having a child. And so go into my servant Hagar. And so it's according to the flesh. And that results in the birth of this child named Ishmael. Ishmael is the firstborn son of Abram. Did you realize that? Isaac's not. Isaac is not the firstborn son, it's Ishmael. And then in chapter 17, again, God's making promises. And notice what God says in verse 15 of chapter 17. He says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And Abram says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You see, Abraham loved Ishmael, and he wanted Ishmael to live before God. But God said, no. Notice this. He says, "But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." And that means laughter. Because, you know, Abraham laughed at the thought of him having the son. So, yes, you're going to have a son named Laughter. "And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So you see, God wanted this child by a supernatural birth, a spiritual birth, a special birth, right? To convey that this is where the covenant would be found. This whole thing about the smoking oven and the sacrifice and the deliverance from bondage and oppression would come through his descendants by means of a special birth. And so God says that that's going to be the case. Now, notice God isn't against Ishmael. He says in verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you." And by the way, Ishmael, it means God hears. And there's this wonderful account in chapter 16 when Ishmael and his mother, well, he's in the womb of Hagar at the time, run away from Sarah, and an angel appears to rescue him. Ishmael wasn't like hated by God personally, but he says he's going to make him into a great kingdom. But verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So you see, it's not like Ishmael is the sinner and Isaac is not. It's not like that. It's that God wanted to convey something to you and I through God having Isaac to have the covenant. So also, in chapter 18, in verse 10, God visits. There's a manifestation of God in physical form with Abraham, and he sits down in his tent. And then in verse 9, after they had eaten, God says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening to the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'I shall indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?'" And he says, she's going to bear a son. And then Sarah denied that she'd laughed. And again, it's interesting that Isaac means laughs. He laughs. So there's this understanding that it's a miracle taking place. It is through Sarah that the child is born. And then lastly, chapter 21. Just look over here in Genesis. Lastly, in chapter 21, after this is the birth of Isaac, and it's great cause of joy. Sarah herself says, verse 6, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." It's such a cause of joy that Sarah, who had been barren of children, here at 90 years old, bears Isaac, fulfills the word of the Lord. But then in verse 9, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar," Ishmael, the Egyptian, "whom she had borne to Abraham mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.'" And it says that the matter greatly distressed Abraham. Again, Abraham loved Ishmael. And God wasn't personally against Ishmael. But what does God say? He says, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named." And that's what's quoted in Romans 9. Now, sadness in Abraham's heart as he then, early in the morning, gets them up, sets them out, and Ishmael is disinherited. You realize that? He was sent out with very little. He had his mother, and he had a few rations. He is basically without any inheritance. The firstborn son of Abraham is Ishmael, and he is cast out of any inheritance, and it all goes to Isaac. Now, there's the event about how they go, and they're distressed with famine, and she's you know, separates herself from Ishmael, and again the angel of the Lord appears because God hears. And God helps, and it says even in verse 20 that God was with the lad. Again, Ishmael, what's going on with Paul in Romans 9 is not like, well, Ishmael is not saved, and Isaac is. No, God was blessing Ishmael in several ways. The point of it is, in Romans 9, what Paul is saying is that the children of God are not those who are according to the flesh, they are according to the promise. And that it's not so much about Ishmael being saved and not being saved and Isaac being saved. Rather, what God was portraying is what? What is a child of God? Someone who is born of a supernatural birth, born again, born of the Spirit. Remember the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where Nicodemus is talking to Jesus? This is all fulfillment of what God would do through Jesus Christ, who is then the seed of Abraham. That through Jesus would come this spiritual birth. And he says to Nicodemus in verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see," that is, enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So you see, what God was portraying through this whole situation, why Ishmael, the legal right, the inheritance, the legal firstborn, why he that gets cast out, is that what? You need another birth. You and I and everyone who is a true child of God, we need to have another birth, a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is of the flesh, but that which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. And he says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And this is good news. I mean, the next chapter, the woman at the well from Samaria, you don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be saved. The Spirit, being born of the Spirit, can be anywhere. Because like the wind, you can't see what direction the wind's coming from. I mean, unless you see a flag and you can see the direction. But the idea is the wind's blowing and it does its effect. Well, God wants you to know that a child of the promise, someone who is born again, is something that does not go by carnal means. It doesn't happen according to the flesh. You could be without anybody in your family. Your father, your mother, your grandmother, your grandfather, your aunts and your uncles, none of them believe in Jesus. But you can receive the Spirit because you can look to Jesus and be saved. And this is good news for you and I. Now, coming back to Romans 9, okay? In Romans chapter 9, we are seeing what? That again, the first answer, the Word of God has not failed, right? Those who are physically descended from Israel are not necessarily all of God's children. It's the children of the promise. Now, some might be saying, "Well, no, I really just can't see that. I still don't think that that's true." Turn with me now to Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Again, I say to you, the teaching of the Scriptures is that those who are Abraham's children are those who are faith. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Right? That great statement in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Verse 7. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So you see, to be a child of the promise, to be saved, a child of God, is to then be a child of Abraham. You're actually Christian. You are sons and daughters of Abraham because of what? Because of your faith in Jesus through a supernatural new birth in Christ. So look at Galatians chapter 4. Remember Galatians, that church, they got caught up in false teaching about legalism and about following the law. Well, in Galatians 4, he says in verse 21, tell me you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Remember, there's Ishmael through the bondwoman and Isaac through the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of by the free woman through the promise. Remember, children of promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What is he saying there? Paul is saying that Ishmael allegorically or symbolically stands for the people of Israel who are under Mount Sinai under the law. Did you get that? Well, what? Now this, and then he says, but the Jerusalem above, the children of Sarah, the children of Isaac, is free, for she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Remember the problem of Israel? How do we explain the fact that the majority of Israel at the time of Jesus, and even now, the majority of all Jewish peoples, don't receive Christ as their Savior? The Word of God itself says that better to have the husband to be wed to Christ than to be with those who are more numerous, the lost, right? And verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac. There it is right there. Look at that. Verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So you see, what Paul is saying is that the Isaac represents the new birth that the Christian has. And this is substantiated from the Word of God. And then he talks about the fact that there's this conflict between those who are born according to the flesh and those who are born according to the Spirit. He says in verse 29, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So this may seem so harsh that when Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael packing away with not any inheritance at all, it all went to Isaac. And it may seem so harsh, but you see, God was with the son. He was with Ishmael. He made him a great king over a multitude of nations. He was not wanting for anything. And God loves Ishmael in that sense and cared for him and provided for him. And I mean, who has angels appear to rescue them, right? But no, this was all for the point of showing what? That the children of God are under a covenant of a new birth, of salvation according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And this is good news for you and I because what? It helps to understand that whoever you are, from wherever you are, a child of Adam as you are in sin, you can become a child of promise, a child of God. Now, coming back to Romans 9, right? Again, the Calvinist is asserting, that God just, the problem to Israel is simply that God doesn't want them to be saved. He never intended them to be saved. But no, really. The unbelieving Israel is portrayed here as Ishmael, the disinherited son according to the flesh, who by all legal right should have had the inheritance. But Isaac, by the new birth, by a special birth, being born again, that he obtains the inheritance. He obtains, and you and I as Christians are then children of promise. Now, so much to say here. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the other example where we've got the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray and ask that you would teach us your word and show us, deliver us, O Lord, from teachings that then would make us have such a view of yourself that you don't want people to be saved, when in fact you do. For, Lord, you love all, and you want everyone to be saved. And we just bless you and praise you and thank you, O God. Lord, give us your true word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.